God gave conviction. Satan used Eve's subjectivity through self-consciousness and a consciousness of her own desires to introduce the law. And when the law was introduced, sin became tantalizing. Interesting, isn't it, how that works? Sin became tantalizing. That's just fascinating. So the strength of sin really is in the law. It wasn't in the conviction. It was in the subjective interpretation. That's what the Israelites did. That's what the religious crowd does. They always use subjective interpretation to replace God's conviction with legalism. There's a huge difference between law and conviction. Conviction is a transformed heart saying, I want. The law is a subjective demand saying, you can't. And so when you can't came in, because God never said anything about not touching the tree, when that came in, the tantalization of the law was introduced. And then when it became tantalizing in her mind, she saw that it was good for food. She never saw that before. That's not the first time she saw the tree of good and evil, tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was in the garden with all the rest of the trees. But that's the first time she saw and said, that's good for food. The tantalization of the law. Boy, there's a message. We should do that one time. The tantalization of the law. So sin is really the byproduct of a self-conscious awareness of two things. I become conscious of my own desire towards something that God gave conviction against, and then I become very conscious of that thing. And then what happens? This is the thing. This is how I leave conviction, is the law. Because conviction is a transformed heart. So I leave a transformed heart when I leave the things that will transform the heart. The law cannot transform the heart. Now, it could have if it remained as a conviction. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. That can transform. But that's the law. That's the one law that they left behind. They got all 430 laws, right? 429, they had them pat. But that one law they left behind. And because they left behind the first law, they also left behind the second law. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then it became an issue of every other law, when in fact every other law was an issue of the first two. So they got it completely backwards. So had they simply, if all they had to do was stick with the first two laws, and they would have been completely fine. But then they got it completely backwards, because the only two they really needed, they abandoned. Why did they abandon them? For the name of righteousness. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. There's no outward performance for righteousness' sake there. So they abandoned the two they needed and attempted to establish their own righteousness on the law. And that's where they separated themselves from God. So they became self-conscious, and in that self-consciousness, it doesn't matter what a person is self-conscious of. But no matter what it is, in Eve's case, it was self-conscious of the fact that all of a sudden she was naked along with Adam. Right? When that self-consciousness came in, that was the separation. Okay? You see, this is like that for us. God consciousness is where I walk in a union with Him. self-consciousness is where I become separated from Him. This is why the cross reconciles us to Him, so that we can have His life again, because it eliminates self-consciousness. Is that simple? The life of God is available to everyone. It's not about the performance, it's about the consciousness. Like, let me ask you, and answer this in your hearts. Don't actually indicate an answer, but answer this in your hearts. During your day, are you conscious of God, or are you not conscious of God? And by that I mean, in the same way that you may be conscious that another person is in the room, albeit you may not be talking to them. Are you conscious of God, or are you not conscious of God? If you're not conscious of God in that fashion, then you're ignoring reality. It's not that He isn't there, it's you're ignoring Him. So for me as a believer, to have fullness of life, really, it simply starts with that consciousness of Him. That's why the Word of God says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because if I fear someone in a sense of great reverence and I don't want to cross them, I know I can come to them, but I don't want to cross them. That's the fear of the Lord that He's talking about, that the Bible's talking about. So if I fear someone in that way, I'll be very conscious of that person, whether they're there or not. Well, that's the beginning of wisdom. Not wisdom itself, but that's what brings me to wisdom. Okay, that kind of fear of God. The law eliminates the fear of God. I see young people sometimes at work, and even if they're Christians, sometimes I see that they have no fear of God. And that's disturbing, because that means that there's no wisdom either. Fear of God is a profoundly healthy thing. I suppose, though, it's easy if somebody was, let's say, raised in a Christian family where they didn't have necessarily good doctrine, that the fear of God would become something that's foreign, and a person is removed from it, that they don't have a fear of God. There's a familiarity with God there. That's really not good. That fear of God, while God is merciful and kind, gracious, all of those things, but at the same time, He is someone to be feared in the proper way. Because if I cross Him, He won't destroy me, but He will chastise me. I've experienced discipline from God before. I don't know how many people here have, but I've experienced discipline from God before. Well, all of a sudden, you know, you just come under this tremendous conviction. And, you know, if you don't respond to that conviction, God will bring it stronger, and then ultimately He'll bring you to, like, physical discipline and then scourging and so on. But that's the first stage of discipline. It's like you get under tremendous conviction. Right? Now, fear of God at that point will say, okay, you know, excuse me, please. You know, that's what fear of God will say at that point, and then be corrected. But I've seen people, and we don't have that problem here. That's one of the reasons why I think we can talk about this fairly easily, is you guys are really awesome this way. You guys have, like, tremendous hearts after God. But I've seen it in, you know, over 25 years, you know, in a ministry like ours, you see a few things. And, you know, you see people who just, you know, they harden their heart when the conviction comes, and then God brings physical discipline. I know a guy, he used to be a big wheel for a while. People used to look up to this guy. Unfortunately, what they didn't realize is that he was secretly very carnal. And not just carnality in weakness or needing to grow, carnality by choice. It's one thing to be weak and another thing to be carnal. His carnality was his choice. Things he knew better, didn't have to do, decided to do anyway. Things like going to bars secretly. Right? And then he left his call. Now, it's not judging because I know he said that was his call. Well, he left that call. And then he got in a bad motorcycle accident. And I remember one of the pastors that I know that went to see this guy. He said, you know, like, Pastor Stevens actually talked to him and he said, "Why do you think this is?" And they were saying, "Oh, poor guy." And he was a friend of his, "Poor guy." And Pastor Stevens just looked at him and he said, "It's carnality. Plain and simple. It's carnality." He's being chastised. So, I mean, that carnality thing is not, you know, people, I think sometimes carnality is easily misunderstood. There's carnality out of will, and there's carnality out of weakness, or immaturity, or need to grow in some way. Right? The law does not make me spiritual, nor does it eliminate carnality. The law is, in and of itself, a source of carnality because the strength of sin is in it. So the law is holy on the one hand, but it is the very thing that establishes my sin. So the law is not the law is not for me, nor was it given for individuals. If you think about it, who was the law given to? The law was given to a nation. This was there to preserve the nation. This was not there for the righteousness or salvation of individual people. Any nation that applies the Mosaic Law will be a successful nation. Any individual that tries to apply the Mosaic Law will find that they are strengthening sin in their life. But today, people so misunderstand what the law is. And this is not new. I mean, people have misunderstood it. I mean, the Pharisees were horrible misunderstanding what the law is. People so utterly misunderstand what the law is that they try to apply it to their own lives or somebody else's life, saying, "This is how I must be. This is what I must do to be okay with God." But that's never been the message. Not once. I mean, the first thing that God said that was any sort of a promise whatsoever was grace, was finished work. Right? He said, "I'm going to crush, you know, your seed is going to crush his head, but he's going to hurt your heel." Or his, you know, Satan's head and Satan would bruise the heel. And so the law is no source of anything for individuals. Where people get in trouble is when they start applying a law as though somehow they can achieve something by it. But you can't. What did the Bible say? "By grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast." Right? And so people try to say, "I'm applying the law." How often do we hear this soul winning? Right? You go knock on a door. "Oh, yeah, I'm going to heaven." Why? "Because I'm a good person." Well, that's not a qualification for heaven. I mean, that's nice that you're good and not rotten. Makes you easier to get along with, I suppose. Unless you let everybody know just how good you are. Right? So, that's fine. But it doesn't actually mean anything. Because when Jesus was addressed that way in his humanity, he said, "No man is good but God." So, let's be honest then. according to what my Savior said, if I say I'm good, then I'm comparing myself to God. So I say I'm a good person because I follow the law. So you're saying that the law makes you like God. But people don't think of it that way. But that is in fact what they are saying, and so they think they deserve heaven. Well, the only one who deserved heaven was God. And He didn't have to deserve it, He made it. Right? So this whole law thing, it doesn't transform anything. It doesn't change who a person is. It wasn't meant for people individually. It was meant for nations, so that nations could be blessed by God. That's why this country had been blessed for so long. And more they're moving away from it. And notice more and more they're getting in trouble. This nation's getting in trouble. Right? The farther we move away from that as a nation, our governing principles as a, you know, in government in Washington, the more they move away from that, the more we get in trouble. Why? Because God told us how a nation should be and what the laws of a nation should be like. He gave that. If we simply as a nation applied Mosaic laws, then the nation would be pretty healthy, and then all the other laws stem out of those. But we don't do that. We're saying, okay, you can't even consider that now. Fine, okay, look what's happening. Right? The nation is being chastised. Why do you think we have the economic debacle? Right? Why do you think we have the high crime rate? Why do you think we have the immorality? Well, those are all elements of chastisement. Every nation that gets chastised undergoes those elements. We're lucky because we haven't been, invaded, although interestingly enough, we have been attacked now. Right? And so, they're bringing it home. Why do you think they're bringing it home? Discipline. Why are we being disciplined? Because we're moving away from those things that God said a nation should do. Somebody asked me one time years ago, soul winning, he said, this guy was being, ridiculous, but he asked this question, and he said, was God on American side or Germany's side in World War II? And I said, well, obviously, America's. He said, well, what about the German Christians? Well, what about them? God deals with nations and He deals with individuals. The two are not the same. Right, so German Christians, God took care of them just like He took care of American Christians. But Germany as a nation at that time moved so far away from God's precepts that God had to deal with them severely. That same thing is going to happen to our nations. Now, as an individual, though, I can't apply that to a person. Right? Can you imagine if people tried to apply laws to individual people? Right? Like, healthcare law. Apply that to an individual. Well, they're trying to. But it doesn't work. Likewise with the Mosaic Law. You don't apply it to individuals. It's not given that way. But when I take self-consciousness and consciousness of want, I can very easily turn definition into law. And when I do that, I set myself up for sin. Because at that point, sin becomes tantalizing. Sin is not tantalizing. Sin is only tantalizing if I reflect on it through the law. But why would somebody want to sin? I mean, even the things that people really lust after, why would you want that? If you really just think about it why would you want that? What's in that? Like, what do people lust after? They put, money. Well, I'd like money so I could buy a lot of things. Yeah, okay, but is it really, why? Do you really want a bigger house to have more to clean? Right? Is it that you want more bills? Is that what you want? See you guys later. Have a good night. See you next... not see you next week. Yeah. First Friday in January.
Goodbye, everyone.
See you guys. Oh, caroling, yeah.
See you, Brian.
But if you actually just actually sit down and think about it, you know, what? Why would you want that? Now, I can imagine, okay, you want enough to have a decent living. There's not, yeah, but that's not the same as lust. What's that? God provides things like that, right? God says, "My God," the Bible says, "My God shall supply all your needs." So there's nothing wrong with, you know, finding or desiring a way for needs to be supplied. Okay. But to go beyond, like, okay, you've got what you have. Okay, oh, I need more. Well, are you eating? Do you have shelter? Do you have clothes? You know, like, is there someone in your home who's starving? You know, do you have no place to sit down? You know, most people do have those things. Even in, at least in America, even the poor have those things frequently. Those people we often call poor, right? So, how much, like, what do I actually need? You know, the point where I trick myself sometimes is when I say to myself, I need what I want. There's the point of contention for people when I say I need what I want. You don't need what you want. You want what you want, and you need what you need. But you don't need what you want. And the Bible says that my God shall supply all your needs, so if you're a born-again believer and you don't have it, you don't need it. You may want it, and so you bring your petition to God, and maybe He'll give it to you. But it's not the same as a need. Yeah.
It says that with every temptation, God makes a way of escape.
Yes.
So that would make it a choice.
Oh, it's always a choice.
Right. So what is that?
A person who lives in weakness is a person who the Holy Spirit, they will hear him in the back of their mind, if you will. And he says no. But the temptation and the ease with which they push that away is too easy, too big. So it's very easy to push away the conviction from the Spirit and very easy to succumb to the temptation because of the size of it in their frame of reference. But there was still a way of escape. There was still that point of decision where the Holy Spirit was faithful to say no. Now, a person who lives in that kind of a thing consistently, when they grieve, quench and then grieve the Holy Spirit, that becomes more and more their case. Where the Spirit's voice is softer and softer, and the temptation's voice is louder and louder. On the other hand, a person who has trained themselves in convictions through grace, and who's learned how to practice grace when they fail and rebound when they fail, to that person, the conviction will become louder and louder, and the temptation will become softer and softer. The only person who's tempted a lot all the time is someone who lives in carnality. Now, everybody gets tempted from time to time. But if I get tempted all the time, there's something wrong. And the thing that's wrong is my relation to my Savior. Okay, I'm not thinking with His Word to where it'll transform me. See, this is where we need the Word of God so much. Right? I sense it in myself. If there's a day when I don't get built up, the next day I can sense my flesh, even to the end of the day, I can sense my flesh so much more clearly. But if I'm consistent in getting built up, I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about me. This is me. If I'm consistent in getting built up, then the flesh issue isn't generally a horrible issue. Now, that doesn't mean I don't fail. That doesn't mean I'm perfect. Nothing like that. But it's a whole lot easier to deal with. But if I don't get built up, it becomes a whole lot harder to deal with. So, you know, it's really the transforming power of God's Word in a believer's heart. Okay, where does that come from? Well, it's given by grace. It comes through the Word. It's applied by the Holy Spirit. And when I can live in that, then I live in success. Now, it doesn't mean that I still don't have weaknesses. It doesn't mean that I still don't fail ever. It means it happens less and less frequently. And it also means that I get out of it, if it should happen, I get out of it more and more quickly. So, you know, there's not a human being alive who's never going to fail. That's why Proverbs says the steps of the just man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in, you know, God delights in his way. But then it said, when he falls, he will not be utterly cast down. Right? It doesn't mean say if he falls, it says when he falls. Because even the just man is going to have moments of some form of fall. Now, by the grace of God, it won't be a severe fall that damages life or hurts people. But even if it is, right? So what do you do with that? Well, then you practice rebound. You know, any kind of failure, you simply practice rebound. That's how you get out of failure. You practice rebound. So you practice 1 John 1:9. God is faithful and just to forgive your sins if you confess them to Him. And then what? And then you apply the promises toward yourself. Okay, God said He doesn't remember my sin anymore. God says He removes it. He's from the east, it's from the west. God said He cleanses me in His blood and He removes that sin. God says that, you know, it's separate. You know, He puts it on the scapegoat, cuts it off. The sin, the scapegoat dies in the wilderness. Sin dies with it. Okay? That I simply start off Isaiah 1:18. You know, though your sins are scarlet, yet you are as driven snow. Well, what does he say prior? Let's reason together. He said, come, let's reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, it's okay, you sinned. But God has completely cleansed you from that sin. See, this is one of the really negative things about repeated sin. Right? Is God cleansed me, and then I pick it up again. And he, you know, I'm cleansed as many times as necessary, right? There's no limit on repentance. There's no limit on rebound. But there is an effect that it has on me. You know, I mean, there's an effect it has on my capacity. There's an effect that it has on the way that I think. Now, that doesn't mean that I can't think properly, but if I'm repeatedly falling, I'm probably not thinking properly to begin with. So, I have to be careful as a believer that, yes, absolutely, practice rebound every time. But what did Jesus say to the woman caught in adultery? First, he got rid of her accusers. Then he got rid of her condemnation. And then he said, don't do it again. He didn't just say, you know, okay, you're totally forgiven and you can just do it again. And if you do it again, you'll be totally forgiven again. Well, yeah, that on the one hand, that's true. On the other hand, that would destroy her life. So, I mean, there's an element of, you know, there's an element of the reality of the effect. That repeated sin is, you know, much more damaging than an isolated failure. But, you know. So what do I do if I sin? I confess my sin. God is faithful and just to forgive my sin. And I believe what He said. We may as well get over this idea that there's a, in a way there is, and in a way there isn't. We don't have to sin, but once in a while we'll fail. We will. We'll do it. Once in a while we'll sin. Why? Because we have an old sin nature. Now, I'm not saying that even means that I'll do something in my outward behavior or outward action. But didn't Jesus say even if you look, or even if you're angry or whatever, you look upon a woman, you've committed adultery with desire in your heart, and you've committed adultery? Or if you're angry with your brother, you've killed him. You're a murderer. So, you know, how many of us can say that we're without sin? Okay, so you offend in one point of the law, you're guilty of all of the law. Right? So which sin am I actually without? So grace becomes much more attractive, because I know that I can't do anything. So I cling to grace. But the amazing thing is that in that clinging to grace, that's what pulls me out of sin. That crowd that says grace is a license to sin doesn't know the first thing about grace. Grace is my license to not sin. It's my provision to not sin. Grace is the thing that transforms me. I cling to forgiveness, and all of a sudden I don't continue failing, because I'm clinging to forgiveness. So the, you know, what the Bible says is extraordinarily practical. Dealing with sin is not that hard. Dealing with sin couldn't be any easier. Why? Because Christ already dealt with it. I simply believe what he said, and by confessing a sin to God, I'm simply bringing myself back into agreement with him. The point of separation is not so much the sin itself. It is, but it isn't. The point of separation is the disagreement with God. And that disagreement with God is where I get into sin. So God says, confess your sin, not to the priest, not to some other person, not to your best friend. You confess the sin to God. He's faithful and just to forgive your sin, and you're back in total oneness with him, exactly where you were just before you failed. That's rebound. Now, is it of any consequence then? Well, actually, yes, it is. It is of consequence. Because in that period where there was a separation, in that period I've lost opportunities. And those opportunities had eternal consequences. And in that period, I damaged the testimony of Christ. So maybe people didn't get saved because of me. So it's not without consequence. The consequences can be horrendous. Look at Ahab. Ahab killed thousands of people. He persecuted God's people to no end. He killed the prophets. Right? Jezebel, she was a queen. She had no authority. Ahab had to give those orders. Well, Ahab gave Jezebel carte blanche. So that was all on Ahab's head. But then Ahab got right with God towards the end of his life. He humbled himself, recognized his error, came to God, got saved. And what did God say? You've been forgiven. Well, can you imagine somebody who was a Hitler type, except not for however Hitler was around, Hitler was around from the early 30s, right, to the mid 40s. So you have roughly a 15-year span. I don't remember exactly, maybe the late 20s when he started coming up, right? So, but in the ballpark of a 15-year span. Ahab was in the ballpark of a 30, 40-year span, maybe a little bit longer. I don't remember how long he lived now and how long he was king. But it was a good long time. It was decades. Okay? And in those decades, he was a very evil king. But to the end of his life, towards the end there, he got completely right. Now, he received all the benefits of grace. Does that mean that his sin had no consequence? No, it didn't. His sin killed thousands. Israel suffered horrendously because of Ahab's sin, not only in Ahab's time, but the consequences that came because of it. God said to Ahab, okay, you won't see him, but your children will. Why did God allow Ahab's children to see him? Because he raised up his children in the way they should go, and they didn't depart from it when they were older. And unfortunately, it wasn't the way of God. It was the way against God, and they didn't depart from it. And his sons were evil. And so then Israel did. Why did all that happen? It happened because of Ahab. Solomon's another one. Solomon was given tremendous wisdom. For a while he was right with God. Then he started marrying strange women. Okay, the foreign women that God prohibited. He started marrying them. Multiplied wives at 3,000 concubines and 1,000 wives, or some crazy numbers like that. So at least 4,000 women. My goodness. Solomon, great wisdom, entered into great foolishness because of sin. Right? Got so bad he was fornicating on the roof of the temple. Solomon's majestic, glorious temple. And he's fornicating on the roof. God severely chastises him. He gets right with God. Through grace, God gives him, what, 3 books of the Bible? So God is extremely gracious, very kind to Solomon, and gives him 3 books, 3 inspired books of the Bible. Okay, that's amazing. There's only 66 of them. 3 of them belong to Solomon. That's amazing. Now, was there consequence or was there not? Sure there was. Solomon lost tremendous opportunities with God. Israel paid very dearly for Solomon, because the greatest man there was, the wisest man there was, when he stopped applying that wisdom, raised Rehoboam. And the wisdom was not passed on to his son. It was directly the result of Rehoboam's foolishness that Israel got split into 2, and both sides went into captivity directly because of Rehoboam. First, Jeroboam takes over, and Jeroboam's activities determined that the northern kingdom, Israel, the bigger kingdom, was going into captivity. They were there for what, like 490 years or something. The southern kingdom experienced a slow demise. Half their kings were godly, half of them were ungodly, even the godly ones had their issues. Okay. Now, that would have still been okay, so to speak. That still would have been manageable. But the problem was that the kingdom had already been split. And so now you had this tremendous influence from the north coming into Judah. Because in Judah and in Israel, they still had a kindred. Right? And they still recognized that kindred. And they still honored that kindred. Even though they were 2 nations at this point. So the influence of the northern kingdom on Judah was tremendously powerful. Why did it happen? Because Solomon did not exercise the wisdom that God had given him. And in sin, he essentially determined the demise of Israel. Now, are there levels of sin? Well, yes, there are, but no, there aren't. Sin is sin before God. But its effect and its impact is variable. Like certain things, like if I have mental sin, then the testimony of Christ is not nearly as damaged as if I have outward sin. Other people aren't nearly as hurt as if I have outward sin, if I simply have mental sin. Now, before God, is it still sin? Yes, sin is sin before God. But its impact is different. And so, if I enter into outward sin, the way that God handles it and the way that I handle it before God is the same as mental sin. It's still just sin. Nothing more, nothing less. But the damage it can cause is different. I can destroy my life. I can destroy other people's lives. I can destroy churches. I can destroy everything. I can destroy nations. One person, I mean, look at this WikiLeaks nut job. Right? One person who decides to be extraordinarily arrogant can literally cost who knows how many lives and perhaps even start wars. Because he is one man who has entered tremendous sin of pride. The effect is profound. On the other hand, if it's something that's contained, even if it's involving other people, you see, if somebody sins against me, then that puts me in a challenge. Because that means that I now have to think with God for myself and appropriate that thinking with God toward myself and toward that other person. And if I can manage to do that, then I can contain the effect. But if I become influenced by that, and then I turn to sin as a result, then it can spread. And a lot of sin is like that. A lot of outward sin is like that. Let's say the two Jimmies in the 80s, right? The two televangelists that failed. If the two churches handled it right, that would have never even been heard of. But because they totally mishandled it, the whole world heard about it. And when the whole world heard about it, then Christ's testimony was damaged. Now, whose sin was worse? Well, you could argue the two Jimmies because they should have never done it. But I don't think so. You see, every man fails. Every woman fails too. Just don't want to leave anybody out. Every man fails. What do you do with their failure? So the fact that these two guys had a problem of some sort or another, that didn't have to damage anybody had the elders of those churches handled it correctly. So the ones who really mishandled it wasn't so much the two men who failed, but the people around those two men who were meant to restore them. And instead of restoring them, they also failed, but worse. Because they stood in judgment of those two men. Those two men got right with God. But the others did not. And those two men in Romans chapter 2, the sin of those two men, when the people around them who were supposed to have been able to cover it, right? Love covers a multitude of sins. The people around them who were supposed to have covered it, when they uncovered it, that sin, of that failure went on to those people. That's Romans chapter 2. So now those two men, even if they had not repented, in God's economy, would have had that sin removed off of them, and the others would have had that sin imputed to them. So who had the worst failure? Well, the adulterers who talked about it. That's who. The other two men were completely cleared by God. One of them is a pastor again. not a big church like he used to have, but he learned grace. So how do I deal with sin? I come to God and I confess my sin. How do I deal with somebody else's sin? Instantly, if they're continuing in sin, instantly I cover them. I don't talk about it. I cover them. And in that covering, I also go to them alone, not talking to everybody I can think of, to restore them, to pull them out of that sin. Now, if those two men refused to get right, then they should have been quietly taken out of the pulpit. But not until proper measure had been taken to restore them in their call and in their unity with Christ. So what do? Well, if it's a sin directly against you, you instantly forgive. If it's a sin in general that you're simply aware of, you instantly restore. And by the way, if it's a sin against you, you forgive and restore. That's the part that people often don't think about. You say, okay, I forgive you, but I want nothing to do with you. You haven't forgiven. See, what did my Savior do? My Savior forgives me and restores me. Well, we're the body of Christ. So we forgive and restore if somebody sins against us personally. Now, if the person won't be restored, in other words, if that person refuses to repent, if that person refuses to get right with God, well, then the Bible outlines the steps that we take. But if that person does get right with God, I never mention it again. And what have I done? In loving that person, I've restored him. I've won that person. And I restore their not only their life, not only the capacity of their soul, but I've also completely restored their entire call and the efficacy of their ministry. Now, as a believer, the rewards that I receive for that are huge. Because now all of a sudden, their fruit is the result of my fruit. And so the rewards that that person gets for the fruit that they have in their life, I get the same rewards. So as a believer, the fact that somebody sinned against me and I forgave and restored that person, that becomes a huge deal in the kingdom of God. It's no small thing. It's no small thing. But I think really part of the problem that many Christians have is they don't understand, number one, the nature of sin, and then number two, what do you do with it when you encounter it in yourself, and then what do you do with it when you encounter it in somebody else? Well, the Bible tells us what to do with it. This is why we need categorical doctrine, to teach us how to think in circumstances. Well, the Bible tells us what to do with things like that. What do we do with it? We practice full rebound, full love, full restoration, full reconciliation. We act, we live the life of God flowing through us, which is the practical manifestation of the church. Because not everybody who's a Christian is the experiential church. Now, let me explain what I'm saying. Every born-again believer is technically in the body of Christ in God's eyes. Every born-again believer is part of the universal church. But not every born-again believer experiences the life of God flowing through them. Well, if my arm somehow becomes necrotic and dies, it's still my arm, but it doesn't have life flowing through it. So that part of that arm, that it simply would not be functional. It would still be my arm, but not a functional part of my body. As far as being my body, it would be useless. Well, the church is like that too, unfortunately. The church has some necrotic elements. And so there are certain elements of the church, the universal church, all of us, and this can happen in every church, even within the best of churches, you can have these elements, and usually you do. Our church has these elements. Not only specifically our little Westminster church, we don't have that many people. But Greater Grace, we have these little elements here and there, and occasionally they show up. So what am I talking about? People who don't have the life of God flowing through them. Well, that person is not functionally the body of Christ, although they are positionally the body of Christ. That person is not functionally church, a part of the church, although they are positionally a part of the church. Now, understand something. The fact that I may have weaknesses, the fact that I may have troubles that I have to contend with, that does not mean that the life of God is not flowing through me. I think it's very easy for people to misunderstand this and perhaps get condemned and say, well, the life of God isn't flowing through me then. No, that just means you still have a flesh. And at times it flares up. Well, I got news for you. All of our flesh flares up sometimes. Nobody is immune to that. If that was the qualification for having the life of God flow through you, that your flesh would never flare up, there would be no church. The only one who never had a flare of the flesh was the Savior. The reason for that was he did not have a flesh. He did not have an old sin nature. But I have an old sin nature. And so my old sin nature from time to time flares up to one measure or another. That does not prevent the life of God from flowing through me. What would prevent the life of God from flowing through me is if I never practiced rebound when my old sin nature does flare up. Because then I would be living in a consistent separation. So at any given moment, I'm either 100% spiritual or 100% carnal. However, the very next moment, I can completely turn that around through rebound. Just like Peter, at one moment, he was 100% spiritual. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In the very next moment, he was 100% carnal. Get behind me, Satan. Well, just as easily, in the very next moment, it's possible for a believer to be 100% spiritual again. So when I say, and Pastor Stevens used to say this all the time, you're either 100% spiritual or 100% carnal. If you're like 99% spiritual and 1% carnal, you're all carnal. Well, that's in the moment. Okay, the next nanosecond, that can just as easily flip. Trouble is, the next nanosecond, it can flip back. So I go from grace to grace and faith to faith. Okay, so the fact of an old sin nature doesn't disqualify me from having the life of God flowing through me. If that were the case, then we'd all be disqualified. What disqualifies me is if I never decide to get right. Now, I decide to get right and then I may fall again. That's okay, just decide to get right again. Right? A just man falls and gets up again. Right? When we fall 7 times, we get up again. That's why when Peter asked Jesus, well, how many times shall I forgive him? Because it was usually the Pharisees said 2. And he wanted to be better off than this, so he said 7. And Jesus said 70 times 7. Why? Because the 491st, you do it by habit. So So, habitual forgiveness. But yeah, this whole thing, how do we deal with sin? I think it's an issue that really troubles people at large in Christianity, because it's not understood what sin is and then how do you deal with it. Well, I have to realize, what is sin? Whatever is not of faith. You see, a lot of times in Christianity, and this is part of the problems with the law that we started talking about this with, a lot of times in Christianity, we think whatsoever is not of the law is sin. But that's not true. The strength of sin is in the law. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And that puts a whole new color on sin. Because how often in my day do I not operate in my faith? In faith, how often an hour do I not, how often a minute do I not operate in faith? Well, I'll tell you one thing. When somebody's driving slow in the fast lane and the other two guys are driving slow next to them, you got this nice little threesome that are forming a plug on the beltway. Sometimes I don't operate in faith. Sometimes they're more like the sons of thunder. God, bring down fire from heaven. But there is not a faith. But when I realize that's the case, then that's actually not a bad place to be, because that's where I really start clinging to grace. Because I realize I don't have a chance of having my own righteousness. That's been blown a long time ago. About 6,000 years ago. 6,140 years ago. Or thereabouts. Right? I mean, so why even bother? Just cling to grace. It's such a futile thing to try to deal with the law. It's total futility. Just cling to grace. Like, if you fail, don't worry about it. Just cling to grace. If you fail, no matter what the nature of the failure, no matter what the magnitude of the failure, just confess it and cling to grace. You don't have to tell everybody about it. Just say to God, God, that was sin. Well, there's the end of the story. That's what David did, right? When Nathan the prophet comes to him about Uriah, that's what David, I sinned against God. That was the end of the story. What about the prodigal son? The only thing that he was allowed to say, I sinned. That was the end of the story. The father did not want to hear another word about it. That was the end of the story. Why? Because at that point, the person is back in agreement with Christ and thereby back in union and communion with him. So dealing with sin is not getting myself back into following the law. Dealing with sin is really coming back to operating in faith. Faith in what? Faith toward God's character. It's that simple. I mean, I can be the most outwardly upright person in the world and be wicked in my heart because I don't trust Him. I don't trust who He is. I walk by sight, whatever. Or I can be the biggest train wreck there ever was, but trust Him. Well, that was David. David was about as big a train wreck as you can possibly hope to be. Right? I mean, he was a murderer, an adulterer, all kinds of, he a liar, a cheat. Right? He reacted at his kid. I mean, the guy was a mess. He died with a virgin in his bed. Last week of life for David was not a good week. But what did God say about him? He said, this was a man after my own heart. Why? Because he trusted the character of God. So when I repent, really, it's coming back to trusting the character of God. to, when I trust the character of God, the amazing thing is, when I trust the character of God, it actually removes the desire for sin. That's the amazing thing. The more I know and believe the character of God, the less I desire to sin. Why? Because the fulfillment that I'm looking for, no matter what it is, what type of sin it is, it's always some sort of a search for some sort of a fulfillment. The fulfillment that I'm looking for, I actually receive when I'm trusting the character of God. Now, it's like Pastor Stevens was, and he was, I think, quoting somebody else. Every man that knocks on a prostitute's door is looking for Christ. He just doesn't know where to find him. And so a person is looking for some form of fulfillment, not knowing that Christ is the only one who can fulfill him. But when I know the character of God and I can be fulfilled in that, then the desire for sin is no longer present. People really have a hard time with this issue, I think, in Christianity at large. I don't mean here. I think our group is very good this way. I mean, we've got our little individual I'm growing issues, but who doesn't? All of us have that. Every believer on the planet has that. But learning how to deal with sin and learning what it is, and that's important in a believer's life. Because if I can't do that, then victory is going to be tough, because I'm going to be looking for victory where victory is not to be found. That's where the law comes from. That's why you have churches sometimes saying, yeah, we believe in grace, but let's mix a little bit of law in it so people don't sin. Well, how do I mix the strength of sin and expect people not to sin? Right? It's like putting a chocolate bar in front of me and saying, you can't eat that. Fat chance. Oh. It's so beautiful. Is that? You see what I'm saying, though? And if you just leave it out there, I might nibble, but leave it, you know, after a few bites, basically, you can't eat that. It's just, okay, the whole thing's mine. Strength of sin. It is. It's the strength of sin. Same principle. My wife is laughing right now. She's listening on the recording. Anyway, it's important for us to understand sin, because we have a sin nature. And if we understand how to deal with that sin nature, then we don't have to be entrapped by it. We're never going to get rid of it. Don't feel condemned that you have an old sin nature. You were born with it, you will die with it, and when you die, that's when you get rid of it. Okay? You go to heaven without a sin nature. But every breathing moment on earth, you're going to have a sin nature. So don't be ever condemned over the fact that you have a sin nature. Just learn how to have that sin nature pushed aside. And part of that is understanding what sin is and how you deal with it. Because sin is really nothing to be condemned about. Right? But if I don't understand the nature of it, then I'll be condemned by it, because I try to I get condemned by it when I try to apply a law to it. And therein comes my condemnation. But if when I fail, I practice 1 John 1:9, and I don't waste my time with condemnation. What did John say? If your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. Okay, so there is actually no need for a moment of condemnation, even though I may fail. There's no need for a moment of condemnation. As a believer, I have to learn not to be condemned and not to condemn. Condemning is worse than being condemned. And the reason is because in condemning, I remove the blood. Well, I can't remove the blood, but I can trample on it. And God takes that seriously. So I need to learn how to not to be condemned and how not to condemn. It's interesting to me sometimes, you know, you hear about these religious groups and somebody feel like the Jimmies and somebody fails and then people go and condemn. And they don't realize that their sin is actually far worse than that of the person who failed. Because in the seven sins that God hates the most in Proverbs chapter 6, the sins are mental, the sins are verbal, and one of them is murder. Only one overt sin. But how many people condemn the overt sins but live in the other six that God hates the most? So their sin is actually worse when they condemn. Amen. God bless everybody going home. Bless the day tomorrow.